We're in Philippians chapter 1. We will get to a few verses in chapter 2. We stopped at verse 13 of chapter 1, but I want to go back to verse 12. I didn't explain it to my satisfaction, so it says, "But I want you to know," Paul speaking, "brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance." Remember that word furtherance is the pioneering to blaze a path for the furtherance of the gospel. Once again, they've heard the Philippians that Paul's in prison by now in Rome. Paul is concerned that they would be freaked out by his trials, being a Christian, and the prosperity gospel sometimes. Paul or the church he's planted didn't believe in the prosperity gospel. Paul is saying, "This is God's will for my life, for me to be right where I'm at." The King James says, "which happened," and that's in italics, which translate to the things dominating my life. So Paul's saying these things are dominating my life right now. But God's in control of Paul's life. Remember, he's been put on a ship to Rome, and he's hit by this storm called the Euroclydon. The ship is crashed in Malta. Paul makes it to the beach, and now, being the servant that he is, he's building this fire when this viper bites him. The natives say, "This man, he's an evil man because he didn't die on the ship. He made it to the sea, and the viper bites him." Well, he doesn't bat an eye. Paul shakes off the snake, and then they proclaim that he's a god because the snake has no effect on him. They take him to Publius' house because his father was sick from dysentery with a fever. Paul goes in, he prays for him, and he's healed. Acts 28 tells the account of that. He then calls for the leader of the Jews. He tells them that he has done nothing wrong against our people or the custom of our fathers. "Yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. In fact, the Romans wanted to let me go," Paul says, "but the Jews spoke against it. So I was compelled to appeal to Caesar." Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, Paul says, no one forbidding him. Now, I want you to listen. Paul says these experiences of these last years that many would look at and say things are out of control. Paul says, no. They have happened, and I want you to realize, for the furtherance, the pioneering, the blazing a path of the gospel. So let's pick up in verse 14. He says, "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." He says, look, what's happened to me is happening for the furtherance of the gospel. He said, "In fact, I'm here in the palace, in the praetorium." Now, we know he's in Rome at this time because he talks about Caesar's household. In fact, at the end, when he signs off, Paul says, "The saints greet you." And then he says, "especially those of Caesar's household." So he's making converts right where he's at, left and right, Caesar's household. But he's at the palace right now. And it's very interesting. Before Christ, one of the Caesars formed the praetorium. There were about 1,000 guards, or we could say Navy SEALs at the time, and they were the toughest and the best, and they put together this special group called the Praetorium, and they were indestructible. They were remarkable. But by this time, the years have gone by, and Caesar's in Rome keeping about 10,000 of these guards in Rome with him just to keep Caesar safe. Because Caesars weren't always beloved all the time. But the Praetorium, this time, much like the Knights Templars, have become wealthy. They've become bankers. Some of them are in the Senate. They are very, very influential. A group of military and retired military and security. And you know, They're very influential at this time. And Paul is saying to these Philippians, hey, the Praetorian, they're in chain. They're chained up to me. They can't get away. That's the way he looks at it. Would we have that kind of outlook if we were chained up? Paul says he has a captive audience. How would you like to be an unbeliever chained up to Paul for 2 years? You'd probably get tired of him preaching to you. But they're chained to me, Paul says. And not only that, because of my attitude and because of my boldness to share, many of the brethren here are now bolder. They're sharing Christ. Verse 15 says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy. Number one, they're jealous because somebody else is influential or seeing fruit in my life. And then he says in strife, look down in verse 16. Paul says, some preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing the presumptuous in which they are doing this. Verse 17 says, but the latter, Paul says, out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then, Paul says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. What he's saying is there are those now that are preaching Christ out of envy. There are others that preach Christ in sincerity. Some are preaching out of contention. That happens today. Somebody goes and sits down in a bar next to someone and start talking to them. And he says, what are you doing here? Yeah, my wife, she's driving me nuts. Yeah, I got one of those too, he says. What is she doing to you? Oh, she goes to some church. I drop her off when I come down here and get pickled. And I'm going to have to listen to her when I pick her up in a minute. What do you mean, the other guy says? What does she say? Well, she says, Jesus died for us. He loves us. And that if we give our life to him, he'll give us hope. And he'll give us forgiveness of our sins. And he'll bring healing to our life. And the other guy, he's just listening to this man there because his wife has just left him. And his heart is broken. And this guy next to him is saying, yeah, yeah, he said, Jesus loves us and that he'll forgive us. He'll embrace us. He'll give us hope. And this guy is by this time crying and he's saying, really, really, he'll do that for me? Tell me more about Jesus, you know, and he ends up getting saved. And the guy's preaching out of contention. He's not liking what his wife is telling him. Paul says, I can care less. As long as Christ is preached, I'm rejoicing. Some of them are blabbing it because they're miserable and they're striving and they're contentious and presumptuous. I don't care, Paul says. Let them tell the truth under that covering. Others are preaching out of sincerity and love. Either way, I've infected the whole place, Paul says. And this is great. I could care less whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And he says, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. And through your prayer and supply, that is your undergirding of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, I know this is working out for the good. He says in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope. Now, what is your earnest expectation this morning and your hope? CR is having a night of hope. Paul is going to encapsulate his life for us right here. He says in the latter part of verse 20, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What a remarkable verse there. Paul encapsulates his entire life in those verses, and that's why he had the influence that he did in the Praetorium, because those words were real to him. Paul says his earnest expectation is taken from a group of Greek words that means to have outstretched head, as if you're looking around the corner. You know that old song, "She'll be coming around the mountain." That's what he means by that. The idea is somebody stretching out their head to see what's coming. It says in Romans 8:18, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." It's the same phrase being used. The creation's got its neck stretched out, waiting to be set free again. When Christ comes and sets up his kingdom, Paul says here, this is the way I live my life. I can't wait to see Jesus Christ. I live that way. It's my earnest expectation and my hope. I live with my neck stretched out every day, Paul says. They've got me in prison. I'm looking out of that little slot at the sky, waiting for the clouds to come down, to Jesus to come and blow the trumpet. What's your expectation and your hope? That's my question to you this morning. You see, because he says, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ." Can we say that? The way you can test that is by the second half of what Paul says. Because you can only say the second half if you can say the first half. The second half is, to die is gain. To live is Christ. And if to live is Christ, and if all you live for is Jesus Christ, and all you long for is Jesus Christ, then to die is gain. Because then you'll be ready to be with him. To live is to acquire, if your desire is to acquire wealth, then to die is not gain. That's to lose it all. If to live is to get a Ferrari, then to die is not gain. If to live is to get a wife, then to die is not gain. If to live, you know, you can say that, I'm putting the mirror on me. I'm not there yet. I'm striving to get there. I'm not talking down to anyone this morning. I'm talking, here we are all convicted together. One big convicted family. Paul could say, for me to live is Christ. The only reason to live is Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Not to get a career, not to graduate, not to have a family, not to move somewhere, not to make more per hour. To live is Christ, Paul says. To die, that's where it's really at. Can you say that? Not to make more in a day. He knows that what that means to him will get us to move and get us to understand. He knows that would never, that he'll never die anyway. Paul understands that. But he says to live is Christ. To die, is gain. Do we look at it like that? He sounds a little depressed in verse 22 because he says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, Paul says. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. That should be something all of us believers should say. That we walk so well with the Lord Jesus Christ that if he takes me away, there will be an effect, there will be a hole, there will be a void there. Because I'm constantly sharing the gospel. I'm constantly living as Jesus lives. There would be a void there. Paul says, but if I stay here, it will be fruitful labor for you. He says, I'm torn between the two. One, to depart and to be with Christ. Now, that word depart means to strike the tent. It means to strike the tent, to take the tent down. It says in the beginning of John's gospel that the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Over in verse 14, it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us. Peter, knowing this in 2 Peter, he says, the Lord has shown me that I must shortly put off this tabernacle, his tent. Paul says, I'm hoping to strike my tent down. This is our tent right here. That's what it is. It's our space suit, a tent. The Old Testament drops us down a little lower. It says our carcass. We spend a lot of time on our carcasses. I do. I get vitamins. And you know, people buy juicers for their carcass and get carcass lifts and tucks and all those things. They dress their carcass well and join the gym to get that carcass in shape. And we're very carcass oriented. I tell you that. We look around the room and we judge one another by our carcass. Paul says, I'm torn between the two because I'd like to take this tent down and depart and be with Christ. He doesn't say, I want to take this tent down and soul sleep. He doesn't say, I want to take this tent down and go to purgatory for a while. I want to take this tent down and lay in the grave somewhere until the resurrection. He says to take down this physical body is to be with Christ. He says when you close your eyes in this world, you open them up into the next. And that is what it's all about. Remember Elijah when he prayed for the widow's son that had died, that after the third time he prayed, it says his soul came into him again. There wasn't any sleeping in his body. It had departed. It came into him again. Revelation chapter 6, we see the souls of those that were beheaded under the altar in heaven crying out to God. How long before you avenge those who have killed us, Lord? They're not asleep. They're souls in heaven with the Lord, waiting for the resurrection of the physical frame. Paul says this tent, I'm torn between the two things. One is to strike the tent, to take the tent down, and to be with Christ, which is far better. Do we understand that? No matter what we're doing in this life, no matter what kind of joy the Lord might bless us with, it's far better to be with Christ. And then he says in verse 24, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Paul is willing to make the sacrifice for them, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. He's longing to see the Philippians again. Paul says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your conduct. He plays on a very interesting word there. It's your politics, your citizenship. Because Philippi was a Roman colony, remember I told you. They had full Roman citizenship. Paul says, let your heavenly conduct or your citizenship, let your politics be worthy. That word is axiom, taken from the marketplace. And they would put weights on the scale. And then if you had a piece of meat, they would continue to put the meat on it until it balanced out. And then you knew you had what you were getting was correct, weighing. Paul says, let your politics weigh as much as the gospel of Christ. Think about that. He says, if you're going to talk the talk, Victor, you need to walk the walk. That's what Paul says to them. Now, he said that earlier, that you might learn to divide. You might choose that what is excellent, that you grow in love and in knowledge, that there'd be no admixture in the church, that you wouldn't be carnal, and that you wouldn't be stumbling anyone. So Paul says, now let your conduct be, oh yeah, Paul says, I know you have Roman citizenship. The soil in your town is considered Italian soil. He says there's something far better than that, though. And that's in regard to the gospel. Only let your walk weigh as much as your talk. You know, there isn't any greater disservice we can do to the gospel of Christ than to tell people about Jesus and then to live like the world. There's no greater disservice that we can do to our children than to tell them that we believe Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's the Lord of our life, that he is coming again, that all authority in heaven and earth is his, and then go out and get drunk on the weekend and watch pornography and bring that into the home. Please, just don't even talk about Jesus Christ, because there isn't anything a greater disservice we can do than to tell one story and to live another story. And it just causes confusion. And it brings a smear to the name of Jesus Christ. Paul loves the Philippians. He's yearning for them in the bowels of mercy. Christ, he says. And then he says, let your conduct, your politics weigh as much as the gospel of Christ. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries. By now, Caesar worship is beginning to be enforced at this time to some degree. And he says, which is to them a proof or perdition, the fact that they are your adversaries of the gospel of Christ is a testimony against them, Paul says. But perdition is down the road also for them. He says, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted. Granted with favor, that word means. God has favored you. God has opened your eyes to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's chosen you to be in his family. And he says, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer. You know I'm working on that, to suffer for him. I know when the time comes, God will give me the grace to handle whatever thing, what he brings my way. I remember Corrie Ten Boom saying, she talked to her dad, what if they come? What if they take us and put us in one of those death camps? I'm not ready, Dad, she said. I don't have the strength. I can't face it. He said, Corrie, when you're going into town, when do I give you the money to buy something? She says, right when I'm getting on the train. He says, that's when God will give you the grace. When it's happening to you, he will give you the grace to be able to handle anything that comes your way. He won't give it to you before then, but right then. If somebody came in here with a gun right now and said, who, all the Christians in here, I want to raise your hand because I want to slaughter every one of you. I don't think I could raise my hand. But I believe in my heart that if it happened, God would give me the grace to raise my hand. That's what he's telling Corrie. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, but also to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Chapter 2, please. Paul says, therefore, he said everything he said from the beginning. That's what the therefore is there for. If there's any consolation in Christ, there isn't just any. There's multitudes of consolation of all those things. And what he's doing is making a statement that they can't escape from. He says, if there's any consolation in Christ, of course there is. There's more than just any consolation. The greatest consolation in human history and time and eternity is Jesus Christ. He says, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, of course, that's what's supposed to be in the center of the church. Paul says, if any affection and mercy, of course there is. That's to be reflected in our lives. And then he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. No opportunity. Remember I told you about these two women in the church of Philippi. They're wrestling. They're arguing. But this gives them no room to argue what Paul is saying here. Paul is putting this challenge in front of them. And by the way, it's for all of us. Paul says, be like-minded. That's difficult. Doesn't mean we have to be robots or surrender our will. We're to be like-minded in regards to the fact that the kingdom should be more important than our lives. You need the Holy Spirit for that. Than our personal agendas. Paul says, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Now, he identifies selfish ambition right here and conceit as the things that will upset the apple cord. And the like-mindedness and the consolation of Christ and the comfort of his love and the fellowship of the Spirit and the bowels of mercy. What tears into those things? He identifies the things that will trouble what Christ has procured for us at an unimaginable price, which we could never have produced on our own. We're all selfish people. Well, I can't speak for y'all. I'm selfish. Proverbs says this, by pride only cometh contention. That two people can't argue unless one of them is willing to step in the ring of pride, put on the gloves of pride. If you don't get in the ring and put on the gloves, then you can't have a contest. The next time I'm arguing with my wife, I'll tell on us, if I don't get in the ring and put on my gloves, she cannot argue by herself. That's what Paul is saying. Remember, this is all happening in God's sovereignty. God is in control. God is in control where Paul is at right now in prison. You know, it all started with pride. Satan said, I want to be like the Most High. Lifted up his heart. Selfish ambition tore into the things of God and into the order of God and into the kingdom of God. Now, this is what he's going to ask of us, Paul says. Not selfish ambition. Not the things that would destroy fellowship or tear into the church. But he's going to ask us, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Wow. Wow. In case you were asleep, I'm going to read it again. But in lowliness of mind, Victor, let each esteem others better than themselves. Paul does not stop right there. He says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, I want you to pardon me if from here on I'm miserable because I can't say I do this all of the time. I'm already being convicted. I already realize how far I'm from what Paul is saying. The ideal that Paul is holding out. I want to see revival. I want to see revival in the church. But one thing I know, revival has to start with me. And I cannot do it on my own. I need the Holy Spirit, which is inside of me, and I must yield to the Holy Spirit. You know, it wasn't sex, drugs, and rock and roll that took Satan down. Don't think that's the biggest enemy. It was something in here. It was ambition. It was pride. Far more dangerous. And I recognize it. I recognize it can be in me. You can check your own selves. Paul says, let each esteem others better than himself. Wow. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, we're going to do that, but also for the interests of others. Paul's not saying don't be responsible. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be working a job or seeing if you can get a raise, eking out a living, being responsible to take care of your family, being responsible to have enough to give to others. It isn't that we're not supposed to think at all of our own responsibilities or our own hopes and our dreams or what we feel God's calling is on our life or how to move in that direction. He's not saying that, but he's saying thinking also equally. All those things you should be thinking about of yourself, Paul is saying think of the same thing of others as equally. On the things of others. And he begins now to describe. Paul says, now I've been telling you all of this. And I know I've been hitting you hard, Philippians, and I love you. But I'm going to give you an example who did this. In case you forgot. I'm going to give you an example. It's not extraordinary. I'm not telling you to do extraordinary things. I'm going to come back and I'm going to give you an example of the one who did this. And he begins to describe Christ's own journey in these things. He says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And he's going to begin to tell us about the descent of Christ, unimaginable. The term is kenosis, the emptying, the theological concept in Philippians 2:7, where it describes how Christ emptied himself. Taking the form of a servant, how Jesus, while remaining fully divine, voluntarily set aside certain privilege to take on human nature and fulfill his mission of redemption. It does not mean he ceased to be God, but rather that he refrained from exercising some divine attributes to live as a true servant. And we'll spend not only the rest of our life here on earth, but of eternity, because he's infinite. We'll always be finite, even as we're beginning to be conformed to his image and likeness in eternity. We will always be approaching and never arriving in one sense. And every time we look up, we see the cherubim falling down saying, holy, holy, holy. Every time we look up, we'll see something of him we've never seen before of Jesus Christ throughout eternity because he's infinite. So as we think of and learn of his descent, what that means, that will always be something that we will be enlarging. Paul says, let this mind be in you, Victor, which also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Being in the morphe form of God, in Jesus' mind, eternity before the incarnation, he was the form of God. Moses at the burning bush looks up and the angel of the Lord is standing in the flame, in the midst of the burning bush. And it says, Moses put his head down. Because he did not want to look upon God, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, appearing in the Old Testament, standing in the midst of the burning bush. That's what the Bible tells us. He was God. Joshua, remember, in the plain of Gilgal, looking at Jericho, the captain of the Lord's host comes and stands in front of him. And Joshua draws his sword and says, are you for us? Or against us? Wow. Only God would say, I'm not for neither. All of y'all are sinners. That's my commentary there. He says, I'm not for neither. Joshua 5:15, he says, take your sandals off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. The same thing the burning bush said. John 5:18 says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, speaking of Jesus Christ, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. I guess he could. When they came to seek him, remember, in the garden of Gethsemane with soldiers, whom seek you? We seek Jesus of Nazareth. Your translation says, in the New King James says, I am he. But in the King James, they have it right. I am. I'm God. They fell down, remember. And Paul is saying, let this mind be in you. In you. In you. In me. As we do our daily jobs, as we do our daily things that we do at home, when we go to work, when we're in the grocery store, let this mind be in you that was in my servant, Christ Jesus. And what he's saying is, it wasn't anything for him to grasp Jesus Christ to be equal with God, because that's who he was. But then here comes the descent, a descending that is unimaginable for any of us. He says, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of God, a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. That's why Paul can start this letter, Paul and Timothy, the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, the captain of our faith, himself became a bond slave. One without a will, that's what it means. The next time I get in an argument with my wife, That scripture needs to come to me. One without a will. Okay. Because you can't argue without two people doing it. It's not worth arguing. It's not worth fussing. I don't have a will. I'm connected. I'm chained to Jesus Christ now. That's what Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is saying. One without a will that belongs to someone else. I'm not my own anymore. I've been bought with a price, Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, coming into that manger in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, emptying himself, being still holy God and holy man, completely God and completely man, and yet not exercising, here it is, and yet not exercising his divine prerogatives. Wow. Come down from the cross. Save yourself. I'm glad he stayed up there. What was it for him, Jesus Christ, to stoop down? How low did he have to descend? As I was thinking about this week, I thought about the ant. You know, I don't like ants, but What do I really don't like? And it finally hit me. Have you ever taken garbage out and put it in the big trash can and you forget to empty it 2 or 3 days or a week, and then you open it up and those little maggots are just running around? We've all experienced that before. That would be like us becoming a maggot and saying, I want to save the maggot world. And I have to change into a maggot and live with them and talk their language and crawl around in all the filth that they love so much and do what they do. My Lord and Savior did that for 3.5 years. I don't even think I could do it. I could never do that for a day. And that doesn't even begin to explain what Jesus Christ's descent was in becoming a man. My Lord and my God. But that's what he did, because he loves us. Still having the capabilities of technology, you're down there with the maggots and you're saying, man, I sure would be like to watch a football game down here. I sure would like to see Duke play basketball down here. Just thinking of all the things I could do. I would like to have a nice cheeseburger and not this crap that's been in the trash can for weeks. I have to crawl around and eat. It doesn't even begin to imagine the descent that Jesus Christ went to and could not use any of the exercise of his divine prerogatives and becoming a fly. It's nothing to be compared with the descent that Christ makes to become a human being. That's what I'm trying to tell you. It's incomprehensible that God laid out the universe with the span of his hand, that there are billions of light years that are even unable to measure who is, and that he comes down here on earth all the way into the womb of a virgin and born in Bethlehem. That stooping down is something that is unimaginable for us to ask. And there is a question that it begs for us to ask. We can't humble ourselves after the humbling we hear of Jesus Christ. And now if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And I can't humble myself and bite my tongue when me and my wife argue and just walk out the door and say, oh, we'll cool off in a minute. I can't humble myself when my son might say something or do something I don't like, instead of retaliating back, to go and pray and come back with the right voice and tone and everything. When somebody hits my truck, I get all upset. I was in an accident last week, and I'm just sitting there, and here comes somebody just rear ends me. And the first thing I do, they not only rear ended me, they continue to push me. And finally I rolled down my window and said, you just hit me. And I was listening to Christian music, so that helped. I said, pull on over. We're going to go talk about this. But I was upset for 2 days that they had hit my truck. And then I think about Jesus Christ and the things he had to do. When we see him in the book of Revelation, he's just not a lamb up there. The Bible says he's a lamb with slaughter marks on his body. Will always be like that. He has the marks of slaughter upon him. Did he sacrifice something dimensionally that we'll never understand? To take human flesh on and never put it back on again, he will always be a man. Not just for 3 weeks, 3.5 years. He will always be a man. What was it for him to stoop down? I don't want to be a greeter. They're asking me too much. I don't want to work in children ministry. That's too low for me to step down. Jesus, God Almighty, becoming a man. I don't want to go to the women's retreat. I have to do other things. I have much more important things to do. Paul is saying by the Holy Spirit, humble yourselves. There's a descending that begins to happen when you gave your life to Jesus Christ. Jesus just wasn't blowing hot air when he says, if you get slapped on one cheek, turn the other. That's descending. That's descending. And we say, no, Lord, I want none of that. Here's the great descent in chapter 2, verse 7 that he's putting in front of us. Because then he will be, God will glorify him. And Paul is going to say, he's our example. It's unimaginable for us, and I think wonderfully, to sit and think about it. What did it mean to descend from who he was and where he was and what he was into a human form? He made himself of no reputation. He was hungry. He was thirsty, and he wept, and he was tired. In John 13, it says, Jesus knowing, I love this verse, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose up from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. Wow. Philippians 2, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Lowliness of mind, considering others more important than yourselves. Looking not only to yourself, but to other needs. If that were to happen in my heart, to the measure that Paul is describing this morning, once again, I wouldn't argue with my wife so much. The worship team can come up. There might not be revival in the church, but when revival does come, it will always start with me. It will always start with you. It will always start with you. Somebody's got to say, Lord, you are right. There's a descending that when you save me, I became your doulos. I'm your slave. I have no will of my own. Wow. That's the way we're supposed to live. I have no will of my own. I'm locked to the master. Whatever he says, and if I have the Holy Spirit inside of me, why shouldn't I do it? I have no reason not to do it. I have the Holy Spirit inside of me. Many on that day will say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this and didn't I do that? And he's going to say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Because it's more to being connected to Jesus Christ than to just being able to quote scripture, memorizing verses. It means an emptying of myself. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm a doulos, I'm a slave, and it's my choice to be one. Because just like Jesus was lifted high and above all other, when I see him, I will be lifted up too. It doesn't matter if I have to give up my will, for my right, as my dad used to say, for somebody else's wrong. I'm a slave. I have no will. If something falls to my lot, it's come through the hands, the loving hands of Jesus Christ. He allowed it. Let me see, are you going to be a doulos or not? Let me see, do you love me like you say you love me? That's the goal, you guys. Let's pray. Father, I fall so short of this message. But Lord, I want to be everything you've said I could be. I want to die to myself. I want to die to my own will. I have no will. Your word clearly states it. And you tell us in Leviticus, you tell us in Genesis and Exodus that I'm now your slave. And I should be the happiest man around. Because one thing I know about my master, he loves me and he cares for me. And he's not going to put more on me than I can bear. And he's making me into the image of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who walked the greater road of submission more than I will ever have to, I could ever imagine. So I can't close my mouth and not argue. And not complain. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I need your grace. We need your grace. We need your love. I want to be the image of Make me into the image of your dear son, Jesus Christ, I pray. And every one of us, Lord, we need to be molded and made into your image. And that's what I'm asking for. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, I pray these things. Amen. Let's stand and close with a song.